Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming this evening. So, the title of the talk is Focus on Jesus' Teaching in Parables. And part of the point of this talk is to think about why Jesus taught in parables. So I thought the best way we could do that is by starting with one of the parables that Jesus taught. So if we go to the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 13, we have here probably the most famous, one of the most famous, and certainly the most clearly explained parable in the New Testament. There are others, there's at least one other that is explained. But this is a parable that Jesus teaches. A parable is a story that has a meaning. So we have this story here in Matthew chapter 13, and we just sang it effectively, or in a sense, we just sang about the same subject in the hymn that we had. And it begins in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, with the words, and this is the New King James version that I'm using. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So Jesus here is teaching the people who want to listen to him. The Lord Jesus was a teacher. He was a preacher. That was one of the main activities that he performed. He was teaching people about God and how to worship God in the right way. And so here he has it doesn't say how many, but it says a whole multitude, which means a lot of people are collected together to listen to Jesus. And we can imagine Jesus in a boat on the water speaking to all these people. And the water means he's got a bit of a space between himself and the people. And also, apparently, the water tends to carry the voice very well. So it was a kind of way of amplifying his voice by preaching from a boat. It's a physics thing that happens with the sound. So verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. So this is somebody who's taking seed and spreading it on the ground because they want it to grow into crops, into plants. And as he sowed, verse 4, some seed fell by the wayside, on the footpath, by the side of the field, and the birds came and devoured them. So remember, this is a story that has a meaning, that there is a picture that we can imagine here of this actually happening, where we've got somebody spreading seed and the birds come and they eat the seed before they get a chance to grow. But we remember as well that there's a reason why Jesus is telling this story. It's got a spiritual meaning as well. So verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So some of the seeds land on the rocks, on the stones, and the seed tries to get going and it spreads its roots, but there's not really any soil there. So when the sun comes, it just withers, it dies. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. So there are brambles growing around the field, and some of the seeds accidentally land in the brambles, and the seeds aren't going to do very good amongst the brambles because the brambles are very strong and they're spiky and they take all the resources, all the nutrients. So it doesn't produce much crop in those areas either, and you wouldn't be able to get it anyway because it's all tangled up with the brambles. But other, verse 8, fell on good ground. And this is the point of the story. It yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is an everyday story of gardening or farming. This is where somebody's spreading the seed, as I've said, and it lands in different places. And there are these different results that happen depending on where the seed lands. Some lands on the path, some lands on the stones, some lands in the brambles, but the rest of it lands in the field. And it's the seed in the field that actually produces more crop that can be eaten and used next year to grow more after that. Now, there are these pictures in our minds now of somebody doing this. But the question is, why did Jesus, or what's Jesus telling us here, first of all? That's the first question. Well, this is a really nice parable because in verse 18, Jesus explains the meaning. And that's really useful because if we read from verse 18, which we will, we'll understand not only how to understand this parable, this story, but we'll understand how to understand, if that makes sense, we'll know how to understand other parables as well, because this is how they work. So, verse 18, Jesus says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." So, as I've said, a parable is a story with a symbolic meaning. So, we know to expect some symbolism in this story. When anyone, verse 19, hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So, when the seed landed on the footpath by the side and the birds came and ate it up, that, Jesus says, represents the wicked one. It's another subject to explain exactly what that's talking about, but essentially, it is the collective opposition to the gospel message. So, it might be that a person hears the message and then they go and talk to their friends or maybe even their enemies, and their friends or their enemies say to them, No, you don't want to believe that. That's not true. God doesn't exist. You don't want to believe any of that nonsense. So that's that kind of opposition that people encounter. And that's like when the farmer spreads the seed on the path by the side of the field and the birds come along and eat up the seed. They don't have the seed anymore on in the field. It's gone. The birds have taken it away. That's like somebody that heard the message, but then others came and intruded and argued against it and took away the little bit of knowledge that they had. So that's one category of person that Jesus is talking about here. Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places is this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So Jesus said that some of the seed would land on the stony ground, but the seed would try and grow, but it couldn't because there wasn't any soil, or there wasn't enough soil. And then the sun comes along really hot and tries to kind of encourage the seed, but the seed just wilts because it's got no soil, it's got no nutrients, it's got no water coming out of the ground. And this is like somebody, says Jesus, who hears the word with great excitement, but then stuff happens. Now, stuff happens to all of us, but problems arise in their life. Other things come in and, as it were, almost take the place of that seed, or at least make it too difficult for them to continue following the gospel message. So somebody hears the message, but then their circumstances change. Maybe, for example, they lose their job and that becomes the focus of their life then. And they stop thinking about the gospel message that they've heard. So this is the second category of person. Now, he says in verse 22, the one who received seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So Jesus said that some of the seed would land amongst the thorns. I said amongst the brambles because there are brambles next to my garden and they kind of have blackberries, which is really nice. But I imagine that the seed landing in the brambles wouldn't do very well. And that's the story here. And what Jesus is saying is that these thorns represent not so much the tribulation and difficulty of life, but rather, he says, the cares of this world and particularly the deceitfulness of riches. So imagine somebody who hears the gospel message, but instead of losing their job, they now get a better job. They've got more money. They have a better car, a bigger house, nicer holidays. Do we think they will love the gospel more or less as a result of all those extra riches and pleasures that come into their life? Now, for some people, it doesn't make any difference. But for a lot of people, having extra stuff in their life makes them happy now. And so they don't need to hear the gospel message so urgently. They don't need the comfort that we get from listening to the gospel message. So this is what Jesus is saying here. Whatever it is, but something comes into their life that takes over their life, like the bramble takes over the field if it gets the opportunity to. And this is like the things that happen in our lives, that could happen in our lives, that will take the place of the gospel and make it less interesting. But then the core of this story, verse 23, he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So this is like people who hear the gospel message and they respond and they keep responding. And the seed is growing in them, and it's growing more and more, and it's filling their life and everything that they do with its fruit. The gospel message has come into their life, into their minds, into their hearts, and it's become a part of who they are, and it's affecting every aspect of their life. This is what should happen. This is the ideal. This is what we hope will happen for us. But it doesn't happen for everybody. And so that's why Jesus is telling this story to say, I suggest on one level, be realistic and understand that many people, for various reasons, will not continue in the message that they originally heard. He's not even talking about people who never heard the message. He's talking about people who hear the message, but he's saying these are the different things that can happen to them. He makes these categories, these consequences that can happen in our lives. It's a profound analysis, I suggest, in a sense. Simply because it's realistic. He doesn't say everybody who hears the gospel message will immediately follow it and continue in it for the rest of their lives. No. Most people, it seems, in this parable, because that's the point of the parable, it's telling us about how people respond. Most people, or at least most of the categories, don't actually continue to follow the message of the gospel. And it's a sad truth, but it is a truth. That the gospel, if I can put it like this, isn't for everybody. Not everybody wants it. Even people who hear it may realize that it's too much work, it's too much effort, it involves too much self-denial. So, what do we learn from this? Well, I've suggested already that realism in preaching is one of the things that Jesus is suggesting here. We know that this will happen. He's told us already that people will respond in different ways. But is he saying it's inevitable? No, I don't think he is. It isn't inevitably the case that a particular person will fall away or will receive the gospel message. It looks to me more like that there's a pattern here. And yes, certainly people fit into the different categories of the different ground of receiving the gospel message. But perhaps the point is, we can't know which category somebody falls into. Somebody who looks very unlikely to receive the gospel message might decide, actually, this is the most amazing thing I've ever heard. And I've seen this happen myself. So I know it does happen. And when we talk to friends who are at least a little bit interested in the gospel message, it may come that they are not interested. But it may happen that after a period of time, they say, actually, this is amazing. I now see what you're saying, and I hadn't seen it before. So there is not an inevitability, I suggest. We can't just say, oh, these people fit into these categories. And when we think about ourselves as well, perhaps we can think about how we fit into these categories and how that whilst at the moment we might understand we're the good ground, we also probably have friends who have ceased to be good ground and have fallen away. So there's another sense that we might think about how that this isn't just speaking about people that are initially hearing the gospel, but this is speaking about people that have been listening and following the gospel for years and years and years, and then might realize that actually they are ones. They are stony ground, or they are the wayside, or they are where the weeds and the brambles are. So it's there are a lot of possibilities within this story for how we can use it to guide our realism, but also to see that people fit these categories, but we want to help. So if somebody is struggling, if we see that somebody has heard the message, but now the cares of this life are intervening and stopping them listening anymore, we have an opportunity to intervene. So again, there's another way we can use this to realize what's happening and to try to do something about it. As I say, whilst Jesus is being realistic, I don't think it's inevitable, I would suggest, that people will fall away. And we say, oh, they've gone, they weren't really interested at all, were they? No, maybe they could become interested again. Maybe we can keep in touch with them. Maybe we can try and encourage them back. So a lot of things that we could, a lot of ways that we could apply this in our own story, in our own preaching, in our own experience of trying to communicate the gospel to other people. But this does raise a question. Why didn't Jesus just explain this as a series of facts? Why does he tell a story? Why does he paint a picture that we have to think about, analyze, work out what the symbols mean? Why does he do all of that? Why doesn't he just say, it's like this? Some people will listen, some people won't. The ones who won't, they have problems in their lives. That's why they fall away. Why doesn't he just do that? I think there are probably several reasons for that. One of them is that we know people love stories. If you look at any advertising, you see that good adverts, the John Lewis Christmas advert is sometimes held up as an example of a good advertisement. It's telling a story. It's engaging us. It's making us think about what they want us to think about and looking forward to a good conclusion in the case of the John Lewis Christmas advert. And this story here that Jesus tells, it has a good conclusion for the good ground. But there's something to mull over in our minds. There's something to make us think. But okay, that answers why it would be a story. But why would it be symbolic? Why would Jesus use symbolism? Why does he not just use plain language? Well, if you look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, I believe that Jesus answers that question for us. You see, the disciples ask the same question that we're asking. Why did Jesus speak in parables? They say, why do you speak in parables to Jesus? And he answered and said, verse 11, because it has been given to you, disciples, to know the mysteries or secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the multitude, the Jewish leaders particularly, it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Jesus says one of the reasons, or in fact, the principal reason within the context for which he uses parables is so that only his true followers can really understand his message. It's not like he's trying exactly to stop people from understanding it, but I think he is stopping the casual interest of people from being satisfied by his message. You've got to be really interested to know what Jesus is saying. It's not enough just to kind of listen to it and think, oh, that's really nice. Yes, we should love everybody. Which Jesus doesn't exactly say anyway. He sort of says that, but that would be an oversimplification. But if he simply stated facts, people could hear what he said and think, yeah, I know it now. I understand it. I don't need to hear anymore. He tells a story and it's a symbolic story and we have to think about it. That's deliberate. It's clearly deliberate. He could have just said and told us how things are, but he doesn't. He goes through this process and he does it repeatedly. So he quotes from an Old Testament passage. It says in verse 14, in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. And the reason for this, the reason why Isaiah says this, is that verse 15, the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes they have closed. In other words, Jesus is saying a lot of people, and he's talking about Jewish people here in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago, a lot of these people are not really interested in what I have to say. And that's quite a startling message for us, perhaps, because we probably receive the idea that the message of the gospel is for everybody. And of course, everybody, if they heard it, they would believe it. And Jesus is saying, actually, it's not for everybody. It's for those who want to know it, and they've got to make an effort. And when you realize this, you realize a lot of other Bible passages are deliberately a little bit hard to understand with the same intent. so that you've got to be seriously interested. Jesus doesn't want casual followers. He wants people who are seriously trying to understand what he's teaching. But he says to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men," so he's putting them in this category of prophets and righteous men, "many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And we should just take a moment to consider Jesus is putting us in this category as well, because we want to know what he's saying. So we fall into this category. I'm not saying we're all righteous and prophets and so forth, but this category of people who are seriously interested, that's who Jesus is talking to. That's his target audience, if I can use another kind of expression that we might again encounter in advertising. And I don't mean that Jesus' message is simply advertising, but there is a parallel here. You know, when we see advertisements on the television, they are targeted at certain audiences. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Funeral care. That is not targeted at teenagers, is it? That's targeted at people that know they need it. And other end of the spectrum, products for new parents. That's targeted at new parents. It's not targeted at people that don't have children. So you see, this idea of a message for an audience is a perfectly normal idea. The Bible has a target audience. It is people that want to know the message of God, that want to know how to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. That's what he says he's doing here in Matthew 13, and verse 11. So what we've seen here is a parable. We see the way it is to be understood. It is symbolic. It requires thought. It's not particularly difficult to understand once we understand what the symbols mean. But we have to want to understand, and then we have to understand, and then it makes sense. And then we can go on to look at some other parables. So I have another couple of examples. I think we have time. First of all, let's go to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 25. Now, I think this one, because I earlier said the first one is the most famous parable, and then I thought again, and I think this one we're going to is the most famous parable. Probably depends on who you ask. But Luke chapter 25, Luke chapter 10, verse 25, is a story, too many numbers and words and letters and things. It's a story that Jesus tells, but it has a little bit of a context, and it's always useful if we have time to look at the context of the stories that Jesus tells. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Behold, a certain lawyer," meaning a Jewish legal expert, "stood up and tested Jesus." So this wasn't exactly a friendly exchange. This is more like a courtroom exchange that we might see on TV. "And tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I hope that the slight sort of cynicism coming across in the voice there was potentially what was happening here. He's trying to catch Jesus out. Jesus in verse 26 said to him, "What is written in the law of Moses, the Jewish law? What is your reading of it?" So verse 27, "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind.'" And he means it also says in another place, "and your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, Jesus says, "You have answered rightly. This do, and you will live." We might think, okay, Jesus has said the man has perfectly summarized the law of Moses, the Old Testament law that God gave to his people, and he now should go and do that. But the man, well, it's not enough for him. Verse 29, he, wanting to justify himself, so this is a man who is a little bit too clever, a little bit too much of himself going on in his own mind. He says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Because he just said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Jewish scholars would have debated this question. Yes, but what exactly does it mean by "who is my neighbor?" Which gives an opportunity to decide, well, that's my neighbor, but that isn't. This person I want to help, that person I don't want to help. So there's a sense in which there's a legalistic mind at play here, trying to find excuses for not actually doing what God says. So Jesus tells a story. verse 30. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's Jerusalem, it's high up, Jericho is low down, and it says he fell among thieves. So 2,000 years ago, if you walked that way, there was a risk, I understand, that you would fall amongst thieves because there were not policemen around and soldiers and so on in the way that there are today. Bad things happened when you went walking cross country, and particularly this route. And Jesus says that it not only did the man fall among thieves, but they stripped him of his clothing, they wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, verse 31, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. That's an expression in the English language, to pass by on the other side. It means to see something that you ought to help with and go, yeah, actually, not getting involved, not my business. And that is not always the right thing to do. So he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and then somebody else does the same thing, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite who had another religious office that was related to the priesthood, he arrived at that place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. So the Jewish religious officials did not help the man in the story that Jesus tells. So this is a story Jesus is telling about real life, but we remember it has a spiritual meaning behind it. Verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. So the Samaritans were a group of people who shared an origin with the Jews back in the history of the people, but they'd separated and they held a slight, well, a different religious position. The Samaritans had their own place of worship, their own religious practices. There are still, I understand, Samaritans today who speak Aramaic, which is an ancient language similar to Hebrew. And there are videos on YouTube of Samaritans singing the Psalms and so on. So we could still make a connection with the present world. But Jesus is picking the Samaritan explicitly because the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, despised the Samaritans because the Samaritans didn't believe the same as they did. It's an age-old story. So this Samaritan, who would have been despised by the Jews, as he journeyed, he came where the man was and he saw him. And note the difference. He had compassion. So it's very deliberate here, Jesus' choice of a Samaritan. As I say, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews because of this religious difference. So, verse 34, the Samaritan went to the man and bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, 2 coins, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So, out of the 3 people who encountered the man who had been attacked, only the Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews, in Jesus' story, remember, was the one that helped. So, Jesus asks the question, verse 36. He says, "So, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now, actually, there is a slight difference with what Jesus says here to the question he was originally asked. The man said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Whom should I help?" And Jesus says the Samaritan was the neighbor to the one who fell among thieves. He's putting the emphasis on the Samaritan and saying the Samaritan was a good neighbor. He helped the man who was attacked by the thieves. And verse 37, the man answers, the one who showed mercy on the man was the one who helped. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. In other words, you, religious expert who are trying to catch me out, you need to go and do what this Samaritan is doing and go and help people and not be trying to catch people out with religious argumentation, I suggest is also part of the story here. So the one who was the neighbor to the victim, the one who cared for him, the one who loved him, was this Samaritan, this outcast. So the simplest explanation of this story is what Jesus says at the end of verse 37, go and do likewise. We, if we take this message to ourselves, we should help people who are struggling, who have been attacked, who are in difficulty, and so on and so forth. And you're probably aware there is a group called the Samaritans who have a telephone helpline for people who are struggling. And I understand that they're taking that name for their group straight from this parable. And that's good. They're doing good and helping people. That's a lovely thing to do. But we should remember that this story is not just about taking care of people in the physical sense. It's a spiritual story. It's a religious story. It's telling us what it is to follow the Lord Jesus, to help people in the way that the Lord Jesus helped people. The priest and the Levite, they represent, we might say, the Jewish law, this system of laws that you must do this and you mustn't do that, and a very explicit list of commandments about how to keep feasts and festivals and sacrifices and so on and so forth. And it's as if Jesus is saying, that's all very well, but it doesn't actually save the man who needs salvation. The man who needed salvation in the story was helped by the Samaritan. What does the Samaritan represent in this story? What do we think might be the case? Well, some parallels. The Samaritans were outcast by the Jews. They were not well regarded. The Lord Jesus was outcast by his own people. In fact, he was crucified as a result of their hatred toward him. The Samaritan said, "When I come again, I will repay you." The Lord Jesus says, "I'm coming again to judge everyone and give them according to what they've done." So there are potentially more parallels than that, but essentially, the Samaritan in this story represents the Lord Jesus. And what the Lord Jesus did in his ministry, yes, he helped people who had problems, physical problems, emotional problems, mental health problems, and so on and so forth. But that wasn't really the core of Jesus' ministry. It was teaching the gospel message. That's what Jesus came to do. The other things were important, and they're an important part of the work that he did. But fundamentally, what Jesus came to do is to show us what God is like, what his character is like, how he wants us to treat each other, how he wants us to worship him. And so, really, if we're going to do what Jesus did, if we're going to do what this Samaritan did, yes, we help people, but we've got to think, okay, how do we really help people? And it's by teaching them the gospel message, by encouraging people to follow the Lord Jesus. That really has to be the more fundamental fulfillment of this story. Now, if we go to the third example, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. So this is another story that Jesus tells. He doesn't, I think, always say that he's teaching a parable, but it's a style of teaching that we actually find in many other places in the Bible. In the prophets in the Old Testament, there are similar kinds of stories, and it doesn't always tell us that it's a symbolic story, but we have to use our Bible reading that we've done to think, no, there's a spiritual message contained within this story, and to try to work out what that is. So here we are in Matthew chapter 25, verse 25. So Matthew 25, verse 25. And it says here that the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, so he's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the two terms are interchangeable in the New Testament. And the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins, or 10 bridesmaids, actually, we could interpret that as, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So the scene of the story is a wedding. There's a bridegroom who has not yet arrived, and so there are bridesmaids there. And they are going to go out with their lamps because this wedding is presumably happening in the evening when they will need the lamps. They go out with their lamps. And of course, it's 2000 years ago, so these are not electric lamps, these are oil lamps. And they go out to wait for the bridegroom. But it says in verse 2, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Now, this in itself should highlight to us that this is not just a story about bridesmaids or virgins waiting for a bridegroom. This is a moral story. It's teaching us something spiritual. Those who were foolish, it says verse 3, took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So the story is not just that the bridesmaids went out to wait for the bridegroom, but also there was a delay in the bridegroom coming. But Jesus is telling us that some of them, half of them, were more prepared than others. The ones who were prepared had spare oil for their lamps, because these lamps burn oil and they use it up, so you have to have some spare. At midnight, says Jesus, verse 6, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So it's all going really well. The 10 virgins all together, they go to meet the bridegroom. Verse 8, the foolish say to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So remember that the foolish ones were the ones who had not taken enough oil. They'd only got what was in their lamps. They hadn't got any spare, but they weren't prepared for the delay that was going to happen. But the wise answered, verse 9, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." So the wise virgins say to the foolish ones, "No, you can't have any of our oil because we've got the right amount, but you need to go off to find it. You need to go and buy some. Go to wherever you can buy oil at midnight." But presumably that was possible. While they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now that's ominous, and it gets more dark as we go through the story. But at this point, when the foolish virgins say, "We haven't got enough oil," and then they have to go off and buy some, that's when the bridegroom comes and catches them at unawares, we might say. So afterward, it said, after the door was shut, verse 11, the other virgins, meaning the foolish ones, the ones who'd had to go and buy the oil, they come and they say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." We can imagine this wedding happening in a building or in a garden with a wall, and the doors have been shut, and these foolish virgins, these foolish bridesmaids have gone off to buy oil. They've come back too late. They bang on the door. They say, "Let us in, let us in. We're ready now." But he answered, verse 12, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." That's quite dark, isn't it? That's quite a difficult ending to the story. The foolish, unprepared ones are rejected. You can see what I mean by this is a symbolic story, and already our minds are going, can see what potentially the symbolism here is here in this story. "Watch therefore," says Jesus in verse 13, and now he essentially gives us the interpretation of this parable. "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So evidently, from that verse, we know that Jesus is the bridegroom in the story. He's away for a period of time. They don't know how long. Then suddenly he comes and they need to be ready, but half of them aren't ready. So this is a story about the coming of Jesus, and about how that half of those who should have been ready weren't. Half of them were, and they were received. So if the bridegroom is Jesus, and the wedding therefore represents the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, because he says that in verse 25, the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins, what do the bridesmaids or the virgins represent? Does it represent just anybody? Or does it represent believers? In other words, is this a parable about people in the world hearing the gospel message and half of them respond and half of them don't? I don't think so. Because these 10 virgins are all one category. They're a category of people who think they're prepared, who are expecting the coming of the bridegroom. And yet half of them are rejected for lack of preparation. We can take it just one level a little bit deeper. The oil, the lamps. What's this talking about? Well, let me just give you a couple of verses for this to finish. Psalm 119, verse 105. And I'm deliberately going to this because it illustrates really what we've got to do if we want to understand the parables. We've got to look elsewhere in the Bible for that symbolism and see what it means in other places. Sometimes it'll be used in an equally symbolic fashion. Other times it will tell us, yes, this symbolically means this or it means that. And sometimes things can mean more than one thing, but there are broad categories of meaning. And we see that here in Psalm 119, even, and verse 105, which is where it says, the psalmist writes under inspiration, your word, he is addressing God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you get the connection? Here in the Psalms, the Word of God, the Bible, is like a lamp. It's like the oil, we could even say, that is powering the lamp. But essentially, it's this light that we have, that the virgins have, that half of them hadn't prepared it well enough. They hadn't got enough, if we're right to understand the symbolism this way, they hadn't got enough of the Word of God. Is what it's saying. They were not really prepared for the coming of Jesus. And verse 106 continues, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. So the psalmist is underlining the sense in which God's word is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so if we take that understanding that the word of God can guide our lives, it can tell us how to live, what we're seeing with those virgins is that 10 of them thought they were prepared, but only 5 really were. Now, as I say, that is a dark ending to that story. But what we've seen this evening is parables that are teaching slightly different messages, but it's the same mode of teaching. In the first case, we have the parable of the sower. That's showing us the different responses people can make to the gospel message. So that really is about everybody who hears the message. Some respond this way, some respond that way. Maybe a minority respond positively. The parable of the Good Samaritan is teaching us how to follow the Lord Jesus. It isn't just about keeping rules and determining who is my neighbor and who isn't. It's actually taking care of people. And I suggest it's doing it in the way that Jesus did, practically and spiritually. And then finally, we've come to this parable of the virgins, representing, I suggest, the believers, half of whom were prepared and half of whom weren't. So I hope that's been helpful and interesting to think about the parables of Jesus, and I'm sure we'll have some discussion afterwards. Thank you, everyone.